Bibles tonight, and I am so thankful and pleased at the response from this morning's message, and I hope that you will, just like I said earlier, just encapsulate this theme, and you did so well last year in doing so, and I pray that you'll do so with this year's theme. Let me just say this as well. How many still need to turn in their connection card with the right address and information for me tonight? Let me just see. You didn't get that in? Just okay, so make sure that you just get that in. We just want to make sure that everybody's information is updated so that if something happens or we need to get a hold of you, that we can. And then certainly make sure that if you did not put on there, if you didn't annotate, please add me to the pastor's email list for this 40 days of focus. Make sure that you get that in tonight if we do not have the right email address, or perhaps you don't write very legible, guys. And your wife needs to help you make sure that we understand where exactly we're sending the email list. That would be a blessing. Some of you write in chicken scratch, and we need interpreters of all kinds of ages and sorts to find out exactly what you're saying. Never a lady's handwriting, never. We always know exactly what they're saying. But some of the guys, I mean, look, let's just face it. We don't write very well, and you need to learn to write well. You really do. In fact, we'll have a composition course probably this year. No, I'm kidding. But just make sure that we get that information. That would be a blessing. Exodus chapter 17. Are you awake tonight? All right, good. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. At least the 49er fans are awake. The Packer fans are a little cheesed out. And a little melted cheese. But that's what happens when your pastor roots for you. You lose. So, you know, you if you want the Sharks to win the NHL Cup, just make sure I don't go to a game and I don't root for them, because whoever I root for loses. And do you want me to root for the Blackhawks instead? Will I do that for you? Sure, I will do that for you, brother. Anything for you, Brother Moore. All of what you do for me is just amazing. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. The Bible says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you notice this? Tempt the Lord.' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" Is anybody sensing a repetitionist theme here? I mean, it just keeps coming up. Are you serious? Didn't we just finish reading that? It sounds so familiar. Verse 4, "And Moses again cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people?'" Notice this. "They be almost ready to" what? "Stone me." That's incredible. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Kill them all.'" Now, if you and I were God, we'd have been like, that's what we'd have done. It would have been awesome. But they'd have been dead. Verse 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go.'" Now look up here. If we didn't know the story, maybe some of you don't, and if you didn't know any better about God, you'd think, yeah, he's getting his fully automatic staff out, the one that called down the plagues. That's what you'd think, because that's what the rod was. Am I right? I mean, when he picks up that rod, things happen. Water moves. Things happen. People die. All kinds of things. The Bible says in verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you'd help us as we look at this matter of the water from the rock. God, I pray that as you expose what needs to be exposed to the early part of this year, Lord, I pray that if we're wounded by the precious Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, that we would take that precious and sweet balm of Gilead and apply it to that wound. Lord, so that we would gain not just your mercy, but grace to help in that time of need, and then that we would go on from there. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs a refreshing drink, I pray that they'd get it. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs a revival, I pray that they'd have it. Lord, I know for sure that I am the one that stands in need of revival. I pray that you'd help me to be emptied, that I may be filled with thy Spirit, and that you would use me as a mouthpiece. Lord, I give myself to you. I ask that you would simply just speak through me, thy servant. Lord, at the same time, I pray that you would withhold from my lips those things that would be unpleasing to the Holy Spirit or a hindrance to him. Rather, I pray that you'd help me to say only in all of those things that you would have me to say and to be obedient to thy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church family to go on. Lord, that we would leave the doctrines, the basics of our salvation, that we would add to our faith and be diligent in doing so. I pray that you'd be glorified, and I pray that every service this year, every service, line upon line, here a little and there a little, we would shed the skin of our flesh. We would put on more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of our Heavenly Father. God, I pray again that you'd bless these that are here. Thank you so much for them. I thank you for our friendship. I thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. Lord, I thank you that they are here and waiting to hear from you, and I pray that we would listen and hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us. Bless those parts of our church, Lord, that are sick and still needing healing. I pray that you would encourage those that may be down. Pray that you'd be with Mom tonight. God, as she starts her chemo tomorrow, I pray that you'd strengthen her and prepare her for that. Pray that you'd be gracious and merciful to my father and to my aunt. Lord, I pray that we would hear of great things that thou wouldst do. Lord, I pray that you bless our service now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As we read this passage tonight, I'm immediately drawn to the fact that God is the one leading these people once again. They're in a strait. Though God is the one leading them, he takes them to a place where they would have a need, and that is the place where God, of course, wants to meet that need. Israel is once again, we could say, in a trial of faith, and their dependency upon God is being tested. And perhaps this last year you've been in that strait. You've been in a place, whether it's in your family or perhaps at your workplace, that you have been tested and your faith has been tried, so that God is seemingly saying, do you trust me or do you not? The Bible says, by the way, trust the Lord with all your heart, and to lean not into thine own understanding, but in all thy ways, just acknowledge him. Acknowledge that you need him. Acknowledge that he's the only one that can meet your need. And guess what? He'll direct your path in meeting that need. This time that their faith is being tested was not for lack of food, but once again for the absence of water. This serves as proof that, if you will, the path of faith is a path of trial. The Bible says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. I could tell you by experience, as probably most of you could also testify, that if you are going to keep his testimonies, that if you are going to seek God with your whole heart, that if you in fact are going to commit to go on unto perfection, that your faith is going to be tested. There is going to come a time when you may perhaps even think it strange concerning the fiery trial of your faith. But God says, look, don't think it's some strange thing to happen unto you, because the path of faith is the path of trial. Someone said those who are led by God must expect to encounter that which is displeasing to the flesh and also a constant and real testing of faith itself. Is that not true? That every time you and I would rather step out on faith and that we would rather grow in grace, that there always seems to come up, just happens to come up, some testing of our commitment, some testing of our faith, that we should sit down at a church service like this morning or tonight and say, Lord, by your grace, I want to do this. And by your grace, I commit to pray. And by your grace, I want to see these people saved. And then all of a sudden, without warning, and certainly some in some cases without even suspecting it, even our own doubt kicks in. Our own heart of unbelief steps up and begins to try our decision. God's design, you need to understand, is to wean all of us from everything down here. Do you understand that? God wants to wean us from everything down here and to bring us to a place where we have no reliance at any time on material or human resources. Rather, He wants us to cast ourselves, if you will, completely upon Him. The Bible, does it not say, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him"? Perhaps you're familiar with Jeremiah, the mouthpiece of God, as he said, "Thus saith the Lord, let no man, no wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Let me say tonight, by way of introduction, if God's going to get the glory in our lives in 2014, then we better start trusting Him. We better start believing Him with all of our heart. And such is the case then with our own dispensation. We are to live by faith then in God, trusting that along with His leading comes His enabling. Do you know that tonight? Do you know that God led these people, and He has led them, and He will continue to lead them through 40 years of the wilderness wandering? And it seems to me that as I study the Bible and as I look at their journey of faith, that it is a constant reminder of my lack of faith in God. Every single chapter has God leading them. Every single chapter, it has them doubting God. And almost without fail, every single chapter, they wonder if God's going to save them or not. They wonder if He is, if you will, as verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is He not here?" Now bear in mind, there is one constant that's been with them since the beginning of their journey, and that is the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. How blind then is our faith? How blind that we should overlook the Word of God, that we should try to find some other comfort other than the precious promises of God. And so we find that in this new year, with all that is happening in our world, the lowering of the moral standard, the elevation of the almighty dollar, the devastation of war and famine and disease, and the exoneration of the reprobate, what are we to do? Can I just say, if the foundations be destroyed, as the Bible says, what shall the righteous do? The righteous are supposed to live by faith. That's what we're supposed to do. Enoch walked by faith. The Bible says that Noah built by faith. Abraham sought by faith. Isaac received by faith. Jacob wrestled by faith. Joseph stood by faith. Moses led by faith. Joshua, the Bible tells us, conquered by faith. John the Baptist preached by faith. And Paul was executed because of his faith. The Bible goes on to say, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now let me say tonight, this year, what will you do by faith? Will you go on by faith? Will you go on to maturity by faith? Now let me say that you may not conquer kingdoms this year, but the Bible says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit more than he that taketh the city." You may not conquer kingdoms, friend, but if you're slow to anger, you're better than the mighty man that does, according to the Bible. Perhaps you may not stop the mouth of lions, but you may be able to tame that tongue with God's help. The Bible says, "For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." The beginning of the year is a preeminent time to set ourselves aside and to seek and intermeddle with all wisdom concerning our faith in God the Father. Our text tonight serves once again as a fine example of ourselves, also of our God, and certainly of our Savior. And never let it be said then that God is anything but honest with us about all things that pertain to life and godliness. So as you read the Bible this year, you should understand that, of course, more and more. Now, verse 7 tells us something interesting. Notice, if you will, the Bible says, "And he called the name of the place," notice, "Massah," or Messiah, "and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us. Now, if you look at that word Meribah and underline it, the word means strife. It means to have conflict with. If you will, they were at conflict with God. Have you ever been there? They were at strife with what God has done. The word Mesa means temptation, as you see the Bible says, for they tempted the Lord. And I want you to remember this. This place was named, this place was remembered, not for the graces of God, but for the sin of the people. Forever, these words and these names were to be hallowed, if you will, in the memory because of the sin of the people. In fact, Matthew Henry said of this passage, and I quote, "There was thus a remembrance kept of sin." Now, why would that be? Why would God seem it necessary that we would remember such a place? Where he goes on to say, both for the disgrace of the sinners themselves, he said, for sin leaves a blot upon the name, and also for the warning of their seed to take heed of sinning after the similitudes of their transgression. What a wise statement. God says, I want to provide you with an example simply of what not to do. And no doubt, whenever somebody would come to that place of Mesa or Meribah, they would remember, hey, this is the place where the Lord was tempted. This is the place where the provocation of God began, and it was named so that we wouldn't do the same thing. Let me ask you a question. If you're going to leave a bad example for those people coming behind you, at least make the example be of one that you've learned from your mistakes. Let 2014 be different from 2013 in that way, that if there's one thing you could do about your mistakes, that you'd put it under the blood and you could learn from them. How many would say, Pastor, by God's grace, I would love to learn from a mistake I made that year, last year? How many would say that? Of course we would. We all want to do that. And so God puts us here in this chapter tonight so that we could see some things. I want you to take your outline. I want you to notice with me three noteworthy pictures of grace given to encourage us as we endeavor to live by faith in 2014. Now look, this journey of faith that they were taking is no different than the journey that you and I take every single day. We live in the wilderness of sin. We live in the wilderness of sin. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. And if we're going to get through, we've got to get through by faith. Every place we go, God better be leading us. I hope he's leading you. And so as we look at this journey of faith again, as we look at these noteworthy pictures, I want you to see, first of all, the picture of what God shows us, and that is the exhibition of the human heart. The exhibition of the human heart. Notice what the Bible says again in verse 1. And all the congregation, now how many is that? Well, over 2 million people. Sanctified by God and routed and ordered in a way that they would have a little more confidence in themselves and grouped together and being encouraged, they marched out, the Bible says, with a high hand. These are the people who are being led by the pillar of fire and of a cloud. The Bible says, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with the thirst? I want you to remember that the Bible reveals many things about the impeccable and holy character of God. But it also expresses the heart of man in a very specific way. It reveals that heart as sinful. It reveals that heart as evil and desperately wicked. Who could know it? It reveals that heart as carnal naturally and selfish. And if we're not careful, it can become very callous. Listen, at best, that is your heart. That is my heart at best. The best we can be before God is vain according to the word of God. Vanity of vanity. Now, I want you to see in verse 2, the Bible says that they tempted the Lord. The word tempt there means to test. They were testing, if you will, God's patience again. They were testing the patience of God again by chiding against his servant Moses. Now, the word chide means literally to rebuke. It means to scold. It means to contend against. Now, I can't imagine the pressure that must have been on the man of God, Moses, with 2 to 2.5 million people murmuring and then chiding against him, wondering, is this what you've done again? Have you brought us out here to kill us? Remember the last chapter? Would to God you'd have left us in Egypt by the flesh pots, that we would have died at the hand of God. Now they're saying again, what is this? That thou hast brought us out to die? Yea, and our children? Oh, and our cattle too? Have you let us out here again? And we see this exhibition, if you will, of the human heart. He exposes it for what it is. And by doing so, these individuals, guess what? We're calling into question God's goodness. Every time I complain, every time I have a spirit of discontentment, every time I doubt God, I am calling into question the very holy character of an almighty God. Well, that puts it in a little different light, doesn't it? It puts it in a little different light. The Bible, someone as well said, had Israel been transported from Egypt to Canaan without this wanderings, they would not have made such sad exhibitions of what the human heart is. And as a consequence, they would have not proved such admirable examples or types for us. But their 40 years wandering in the desert furnish us with a volume of warning and admonition and instruction fruitful beyond conception. Listen, if we'll pay attention. Oh yeah, it's there. But are we listening to it for our sake? Are you just reading it like the paper? Oh, look what happened to them. Oh, that's a bummer. Well, they chided against Moses, the man of God. They tempted God. I don't do that. Do you not? Do you not wonder at a time, how in the world is this going to happen? Has anyone never said, why would God do that to us? How could God do that to us? Why would he lead us in this direction? Be very careful that you don't go right up and maybe even cross that line of questioning the goodness of God. It had been very easy for me when I took the phone call when I was in Jerusalem when my mom was diagnosed with cancer for me to look out over the holy city and say, why, God? How could you let this happen to my mother? She serves you all of her life. 50 years, she still teaches Sunday school. Little boys and girls are not going to have their Sunday school teacher. It's not fair, God. Have you let her do all that and now she's just going to die? That would be questioning the goodness of God. If we say God is good all the time, and he is, isn't that true? Who are we then to question? Yet I want you to notice that we have a tendency, first of all, to distrust God. That's just our natural tendency. We have a natural tendency to trust God, though they were living in the divine presence of the pillar of God, and they had tasted of the goodness and seen even the severity of his judgment. Come this test, their faith is not in the benevolent God who has saved them. They're not looking to the God that parted the waters. They're not looking to the God that led them to Rephidim. They're not looking to the God that's already rained down manna. That very day, they're not looking to that God. They're not trusting in the God that's right before them. Yea, they've said, is this the best you can do? There's no water to drink. And they chided against the man of God because they could not quench their physical appetite of thirst. Someone as well said, we would rather lean upon a cobweb of human resources than upon the arm of an omnipotent, all-wise, and infinitely gracious God. How sad. What a sad commentary of the human heart to naturally distrust God. The Bible says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Maybe that's what last year represents for you. You are now at the beginning of the year done with this heart of unbelief. You're done with distrusting God. Would to God that every day this year we would just simply ask God for our daily bread. We would trust him for it. Not only that he's given it to us, but that we could put it to work in our lives. The natural distrust, the natural tendency to distrust our God. What aren't you trusting God for today? Maybe I could say it better. What can't you trust God with? Is it your finances? When you get your giving statement, you'll be able to answer that question. Did you trust God with your finances last year or did you not? Let me say this, and here, listen to me very carefully, especially you young couples, especially those of you that are struggling in the area of tithing. If you're trying at the end of the month desperately to figure out how the ends are going to meet, you're trying to figure out how the bills are going to pay. Listen to me. You're not trusting God with your finances. I can't explain it other than the fact is I have been young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed. Listen, begging. I've never seen that. That's God's word. if you're trying to figure out how the bills are going to be paid, I guarantee you, you are not making the first bill God's tithe. Somebody help me out right there. Amen. That's just the facts, man. I can't explain it. All I know is it works. How does it work? By faith. By saying, God, when I have a need, you've always met it. And I have no reason to believe, because I have obeyed your word and given back to you what is rightfully yours, and I have not robbed God. And I have no reason to believe that you're going to make this good, because you're my heavenly Father. You know I have need of these things. You know, that's biblical. That's biblical, that you would be able to take the word of God back to your heavenly Father as a promissory note and say, Lord, would you cash this for me? Would you make this good? I've done all that I can to trust you and obey you. There's no other way I know to be happy than Jesus, but to do that now, would you please do as thou wilt? Would you please do as thou hast said? And God says, yeah. But our natural tendency is not to do that. Our tendency, rather, is to distrust God. Secondly, I want you to see we then have a propensity to digress spiritually, and unfortunately at a very rapid rate. To digress spiritually, they went from distrust to doubt to despair. It's amazing how carnal Christians react when their faith is tested. It's amazing to me. It's amazing how carnal Christians react when God puts them in a place where he has to provide. It's amazing who they try to blame. It's amazing how they try to wiggle out of it. It's amazing the emotions and the reactions that come out of the flesh. They went from distrust to despair, all of which was a provocation to God. This was not only distrust, but a distrust of God after they had already received proofs of his power. They had seen him be good, as well as the confirmation of every one of his promises. He said, look, you're going to go to the Canaan land. Would not that have been enough? I'm going to get you there. Wouldn't it have been enough? How could it be not enough for one generation and enough for the next? Now, that's a question for us. How could it be enough for God to send a holy revival and a great awakening some 140 years ago to that generation, but we can't have that? What's changed? I'll tell you what's changed. The collective heart of the Church of Christ. Our hearts have changed. We have this propensity not just to distrust God, but to digress very quickly in our spiritual habits. We see that their physical passion fueled their appetites, and they became violent and impatient in their desires. Did you hear me? Their physical thirst made them outrageous to the point where verse 7 says, is the Lord even among us? Now, I don't know if that's not a digression. What is? They went from, look, this is where God led us. We're thirsty, to we don't even know God's here anymore. We have already, our own selves, written Ichabod over the top of this tabernacle. Boy, I tell you, that's pretty quick. That's pretty drastic. Though God may test his people, remember, we ought never to test the Lord. We ought never to turn around and say, hey, are you here or not? By the way, he's always there. When we see it on paper, it doesn't seem to be as bad as it does in person, does it? We read it, it just doesn't seem to be as bad. But whether it is in us or in our family or even when we see it in the public, sinful flesh is a very wicked thing to watch. Maybe you've seen it in the last week or so in your spouse. Maybe you've seen it in your kids. But it's a very wicked thing to watch and totally different when we see it in person. What we must remember is that all of us, everyone in here, nobody excused, every one of us have a natural propensity to digress spiritually. Every single day, just as we have an opportunity to go on into perfection, our flesh takes the opportunity to become more carnal, to become more sinful, to be more impatient, to be more angry, to be more malicious, to be more hateful, to be more callous, to be more outrageous and more rebellious every day. That's what you live with. That's what I live with. That's the guy I shave in the morning, Brother Benak. Every day I have a propensity to be more carnal than ever. That's the tragedy. Here we see it live and in full color right on the pages of God's Word. That's why in Galatians 5, we're given the manifestations of the evil thoughts and intents of our own hearts, as well as the fruit of our lives, if our lives are given to the full control of the Holy Spirit of God. For one to live, then, the other one has to die. If one is going to live, the other one has got to die. Let me ask you a question. In 2014, Forget that. Tomorrow, which one's going to live? Are you going to have a healthy trust for God, or are you going to have a distrust for God? Well, let me tell you, before you walk out of the house, everybody in here probably trusts God with bells on. But then something happens. All of a sudden, we get into a situation that we weren't expecting, and then the test comes. Wait a minute. Are you going to trust me? Or are you going to become more carnal? Who are you going to look like? By the way, what are you going to look like when you get home? What are you going to look like when you walk in to see your wife and you try to love on your kids? Who are you going to look more like, friend? Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? Or your old sinful self that you left with? The fact of the matter is, for one to live, the other one dies. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. May I say that if you're going to go on to perfection this year, you're going to have to keep your heart with all diligence, because it's a whack job. It's evil. It's deceitful above all things. You're going to have to keep it with all diligence. You're going to have to let God search it on a regular basis. You and I are going to have to let God have it by faith. I got to keep it. I got to search it. And I got to give it to God every day. No, 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 no. Not for salvation, but for control. Listen, He is our Savior. But is He our Lord? That's the key. Lord, I want you to have it. If I'm going to go on to perfection, if I'm going to go on to grow up into Him, in all things, who is the head, even Jesus Christ, that every day I've got to count all things but loss and be found in Him. The Bible says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I've already attained, either were already perfect. But I, listen, follow after. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Don't follow your heart. Instead, crucify it with its affections and lusts, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We see the exhibition of the human heart. Secondly, I see the demonstration of God's amazing patience. Amazing patience. Bible says in verse 4, and Moses cried unto the Lord. By the way, if you ever have the privilege of leading a family or leading a Bible study or a Sunday school class, you have the privilege of being a leader, and a leader is an example. You ever get to the point where something's happening, you better cry unto the Lord. It shows Moses great faith. It shows, yes, he may have had an anger problem at a time, but I will tell you, it shows me that he always wanted to cry back to his heavenly Father. Lord, I don't know what to do. The Bible says Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on. Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I'll stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people, that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Can I just say this? What a gracious appearance of relief rather than retribution. What an amazing appearance that God would plentifully bless to relieve them rather than to pay retribution because of their sin. We cite often, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And rightfully so. But shouldn't we also recite, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Should we not also say that? That's the God that we worship. The fact of the matter is, over and over again, you and I have distrusted God, and we have simply degenerated ourselves and gone very quickly to digress to a fleshly side of our life, but we very also quickly have forgotten how merciful God's been with us. It's amazing. Or you could say, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We see that though Israel's exhibition was sinful, that even though they were doubtful and carnal that God was first, God's dealings are merciful. What an amazing contrast again. We have this spiteful, chiding, tempting people that are questioning even the presence of God. The Bible uses the word the provocation, and yet the return is the mercy of God. Oh, how high are His ways. The Bible says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor regarded us according to our iniquities. How many are thankful for that today? Say amen. The Bible says, For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is the mercy, His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. There it is. He knows our frame. He remembered that we are dust. God knows that He in perfect wisdom, knows exactly when to chastise and exactly when not to. Can I just say, Mom and Dad, that would be a good verse for us to live by. You should know when to chastise and when not to chastise. Sometimes the mercy of God can bring more torment than the chastisement of God. Do you not know that the mercy of God leads us to repentance? That's the Bible verse. So we see this amazing dealing as though we should say, no, they deserve to die. Look, if He takes these people right now and destroys them, how in the world is He going to fulfill His promise? These people are going to go on. They have to go on. They need to have kids because somebody's got to go into the promised land. God, knowing all things, deals with them mercifully. Then secondly, we see not only are His dealings merciful, but His distribution is plentiful. It's an amazing thing when you take these verses and you try to dissect them and parse them. Wouldn't it have been enough if the Lord would have taken these, maybe even just Moses? Wouldn't it have been enough if He'd have taken Moses like Hagar and walked him right over to a fountain? Wouldn't it have been enough? Oh, it would have been enough. Wouldn't it have been just as easy to repeat a matter that He would just show Moses some kind of fountain, or perhaps even if it was bitter, to take a tree and cast it in there again? He could have done that. But He didn't do the minimum. He pours out His mercy, and He does so in a plentiful way. God breaks open a window of heaven and showers them with blessings. The Bible says that He smote the rock, and the water flowed out of it. And it has the connotation that it was more than enough. By the way, it wasn't right there. It had to be that big because it had to come all the way down the mountain. It had to flow from Mount Horeb all the way to Rephidim. It had to be there so that they could drink and have plenty of it. 2.5 million people just don't drink out of a sparkless faucet. They have to be given a lot. And they were. By the way, you've been given a lot. God's mercy, if you haven't seen it lately, it's all over your life. God's grace has been showered upon your life. Friend, you may not recognize it. And you may not trust Him, but it's there. You're just not looking at it. You're blinded to the pillar. You're blinded to His presence. You're deaf to His promises. You become dull of hearing. But I will tell you that if you look very carefully, systematically, and very minutely at your life, His grace is all over you. His mercy is there. It shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness and shall sing of Thy righteousness. Isaiah said, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them, according to His mercies and according to the multitude of His loving kindness. That was not during the time of revival. That was during a time of great backsliding. God said that. One writer said, oh, the wonderful patience and forbearance of God toward provoking sinners. He loads those with benefits that make Him to serve with their sins. He maintains those that are at war with Him. He reaches out the hand of His bounty to those that lift up the heel against Him. And in all of that, you know what He's teaching us? You know what He teaches here? It's the scarlet thread. What He's teaching us is if our enemy hunger, feed him. If our enemy thirst, as Israel did now, give him to drink. Oh, talk about Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth. It's because His Heavenly Father is full of grace and mercy. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, the Bible says, and has given us such deliverance as this. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like God has punished you justly for the sin that you've committed against Him? Do you think that you have gotten what you deserve because of your sin? Because I will promise you, if you're saved by the blood of Christ, none of us will ever get what we deserve. We will never taste of that condemnation of God. We will never drink of that cup of the wrath of God because Jesus already drank it. He took that for you. He took that for you so that you would never have to deal with the iniquities and the trespasses against the holy God. He did that for you. Why? Because He's so merciful. He's so gracious. He's so good. He's so kind. He's so loving. And He hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities, but far less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this. In all of this exhibition of the human heart, God displays that His dealings are merciful, that His distribution is plentiful. Thirdly, that His disposition or dispensation is always faithful. Even when we're not faithful, He's always faithful. The Bible says in Lamentations chapter 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Friend, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how sinful you've been. Today, when you got up, the mercy of God was new. Because He lives, you can face today and tomorrow. He's been merciful and gracious, and you ought to live then by the faith of the very God that's dealt less with you than your iniquities deserve. Oh my goodness. The Bible says, by the way, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Name a time in your life, if you would, when God's not been faithful to you. Oh, I'd love to hear it. I'd love to have someone step up and name a time when He has not been with you, when He has not leading you, when He was not listening to you, when He was not holding you in the very palm of His hands. Please tell me a time God's faithful. What a lesson to us. Here's the lesson. Would He fail those who trust Him when He was so liberal with those that tempted Him? Look, I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that anybody in this building is tempting God. But if God were to be so liberal with people that were provoking and testing His patience, wouldn't He then also be so liberal and gracious to those who are fearing Him with all their heart? Who are saying, God, this year's got to be different. I'm tired of being that old man. I'm tired of living in that old man of sin. I'm tired of giving into that deceitful heart. I'm tired of living that way. I want to walk in the new life. I want to walk and go on. I don't want to be that old self. I want to put on the new man. I want to go on to perfection. I want to mature in the grace of God. We see an exhibition of the human heart. Man, we are so rotten at the core. What a sad commentary. But we do see the demonstration of the patience of God. Thirdly, I want you to see, I also see a tremendous illustration of our Savior. Oh, goodness. The Bible says, behold, in verse 6, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Notice the very careful words that God uses, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of the rock, that the people may drink. And then He adds a commentary to it as if to prophesy. He says to them in the end of verse 6, and Moses did so, notice, in the sight of the elders of Israel. Can I just say this? What a blessing it is to be on this side of the cross. We have a lot to be thankful for. And what I mean by that is, we've been given the supernatural gift of the Word of God. We live in the age of grace, not in the age of the law. We live in a time after the cross of Jesus Christ. And we get to look back through the pages of the Holy Writ. They didn't have that privilege. So, well, what did they have? Well, they had God's presence. It was manifested there. And we chide them, perhaps, a little too much. Though they had the visible presence of God, you too have the visible presence of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. You have the Holy Word of God living right before you. Jesus, in fact, said, I will come to you. That's who lives in you when you're saved. I'm thankful for that. The rock came to me, and every day that I wake up, His waters are for my refreshing. When I couldn't go to Him, that's what He did. He came to me. We come here to a verified type, then, of Christ in the rock that God brought forth. And it's in your notes. It's verified through the New Testament. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice if you will in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be, look, ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passing through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's the Red Sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and I want you to notice this phrase, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual capital R rock that followed them. And I want you to read with me these last five words together. Ready? And that rock was, say it. Let's say it again. And that rock was? That's facts, man. The rock pictured here in our text has been confirmed as the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks volumes to us when we stop and muse upon the figure. Because when you think about a rock that God would stand on, when you think about a rock jetting outward, when you think of that rock, you think of stability. You think of durability. You think of strength. You think of might. Immediately, when I think of the top of Mount Horeb and a rock on that mount, I think of elevation. All of which speak, first of all, to the character of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, by the way, the rock of our salvation, according to Deuteronomy 32. He is the Lord, my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, in 2 Samuel 22. Jesus is the great rock in a weary land, according to Isaiah. He is the everlasting, immovable rock, which His church was built upon, in Matthew 16. He is the durable rock that is the anchor of my soul, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the rock that is higher than I, in Psalm 62, elevated, high and lifted up, seated and exalted at the right hand of the Father. That's my Jesus up there, the rock of ages. Perhaps that is why you're struggling in your faith, because you're not seeing Jesus for who He is. You see, we can have all the sermons and you can read all the Bible, but if you're not looking unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith, you're not looking at the rock that is higher than you. Your faith is waning because you're not seeing Jesus Christ for who He is, and you're not following His lead. Perhaps I want you to contemplate that this week. Jesus Christ is that rock. He's been elevated. He's been set up so that you could come to Him. He is the great shepherd that watches over me. And if He's my shepherd, I shall not, help me, want. We also see letter B, then, the crucifixion of Christ. Yes, the character is one of stability. Yes, it is one of strength. But I want you to understand the statement when the Bible says that thou shalt smite the rock. We see several things about this. God said to Moses, I want you to take the rod with you. The rod that divided the waters, I want you to take it with you and go before the people and take of thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Now, interesting, it didn't say smite the sea. Because remember, He never smote the sea. What did He do with the rod? He just lifted it up. But He did take that rod to the Nile. When He put it down and touched it, what happened to the water? It turned to blood. We see several things in this type of Christ here, this rock. First of all, the rod is a picture of the judgment of God against sin. We understand that because the first time we encounter this rod, when it's cast down, it becomes a what? A serpent. That's a picture of Satan and sin. The Nile was turned to blood. We remember that, by the way, remember this, it was the sin of the people that caused the necessity of the rock to be smitten. Was the sin of the people. The wages of sin is death. The rod is a picture of judgment. The elders are a foreshadowing of the governmental character of the times when Jesus Christ was crucified. Then we see, of course, the great, great picture. In verse 6, behold, God says, I will stand before thee. There, notice, upon the rock in Horeb. What a tremendous picture. If the rock is our Savior Christ, that we would see our substitute being smitten by the rod held in the hands of the governor of the universe. That God would be there present. Now, when you think of this type, when you consider Christ, I want you to notice the verse in your notes, Isaiah 53, surely He then hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Watch. Yet we did esteem Him stricken. What's the next word? Smitten of God and afflicted. Watch. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes were healed. From what? From sin. From the curse of sin. From the complete destruction of sin. You've been healed by that. By those stripes that furrowed our Savior's back by the very blood that was spilled. What a great picture of the crucifixion of our Savior. By the way, that same passage in Isaiah says that it pleased God to bruise him. What a type. That's why I'm thankful to live on this side of the cross. Because I can look back and I can see the pictures of the scarlet thread from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22. That rock was Christ. God had me in mind from the beginning of the world, before the foundations of the earth. The Lamb of God was slain for my sin. That I could see that picture throughout the Bible. What a privilege for me. I want you to see, thirdly, as the water dropped out of the rock, I want you to notice the complement of Christ. The complement of Christ. The water is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit of God, is it not? Who was the gift of the crucified and then glorified Savior. Notice in your notes, John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, notice, shall flow rivers of living water." And then the commentary in parentheses, "But this spake he of the Spirit which he had, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Why am I so thankful to be on this side of the cross? Because the Holy Spirit of God indwells my body. Because when I open my eyes in the morning, I get to say, "Lord, thank you that I'm alive in Christ." And I'm not just alive physically. Oh, I thank God for that, considering the alternative. But I thank God that I'm alive in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Then let's live that way. Look, the fact of the matter is, if you're a born-again child of God, if any man have not the Holy Spirit of God, he's none of his. But if you are, then you've got him. And that's the outpouring of the precious gift of Jesus Christ. He had to be smitten. He had to go. Why? Because if he goes not, he's not going to come. The Comforter will not come, Jesus said in John 16. I want you to see the complement of Christ, the water that flowed. Did you know that picture of that rock being smitten and that water gushing out? I don't know what it must have looked like. I don't know what the elders said. I don't know what Moses said. It does not say what they did. It just simply says that the water came out that all the people would drink. Don't you know that water was very refreshing? It was very pure. Don't you know that was a day when they probably had to say, "Wow." Did you know every day you wake up and you look at that sunrise? Every day you wake up and you collect that stooping down, you collect that manna that God's given to you. Every day you should look into that very book, and every day you should say the same thing. "Wow. God's been good." I want you to see, fourthly, the cause of Christ. I want to remind us, lastly, that this blessing of water from the rock was not at a time when Israel was worshiping God. It was not at a time when they were wonderfully blessing God and they were worshiping and praising God for His power or for all of His mercies. It was when they were in unbelief. It says in the text in verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is He even here?" It was in their sin. They were stirred to the point of killing God's servant. I can't even imagine that. I'm thankful I haven't had to experience that yet as a pastor. But I can't imagine that they would go to that extreme. They were stirred to the point of killing Moses. It was at that point that the merciful, loving, patient God of mercy becomes overzealous with His grace. That's what I've been trying to tell you all night long. You just open your eyes. You should be humbled and repentant because a holy and just God has been so overwhelmingly merciful with you and with me. "Moreover, the law entered," the Bible says, "that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, like here, grace did much more abound." Let me ask you a question. Can you serve a merciful God like that? Think you could read His Bible? You think you could pray to a God of grace? Let me ask you a question. Not could you, are you? Are you seeking Him first? Will you seek Him first? Ought we not to begin this year thanking Him for His goodness? Ought we not to begin this year by thanking God for His mercy in light of our sin? I don't know your sin, but God does. And in spite of your sin, He's been merciful and gracious. The fact that you're in this room tonight tells me that he's been very gracious and merciful to you, as well as me. Should we not humbly praise him for his faithfulness in light of our lack of faith? What are you willing to trust God with? There are some people in this room tonight that can't tell you much about their faith. But I know that they could tell you a whole lot about a merciful, loving, and gracious God they serve. True Christian examples aren't people that boast of a great faith. True Christian examples are those that boast of a great and mighty God that we serve. Perhaps as this new year begins, we should commit to the Lord our faith in a great God and count the showers of blessings as they did that day when they got the water from the rock. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your overwhelming mercy.